We'll get started. You have to excuse me, I have some allergies tonight, so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house and to study your word, and we're just grateful for the rich treasures that you've given us, and I pray that you would help us to understand this really complicated and sometimes confusing section of the Bible. The law of Moses, just help us to understand it and help me to maybe explain it clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as always, we're going to start with archaeology. I have a lot to cover tonight, so if it gets to be like 6 o'clock and you have to go, just leave and I won't be offended. I'll try not to go over. Just a little short archaeological find tonight. This is an interesting one. Just as a little bit of an intro to it, you remember towards the very, very end of Israel's history, the very end of Israel and Judah as a kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar came in 597 BC with his army, and he captured Jerusalem, and he took the king of Judah captive, King Jehoiachin. And there's a couple of kings right around that time with the exact same name almost. This one's Jehoiachin. Took him captive. He's also called Jeconiah. And he took about 3,000 of the nobles of Judah, so the richest people of the land, the nobility, he took them captive in Babylon. And Jehoiachin spent 37 years in captivity, in prison. And then, when Nebuchadnezzar died, Nebuchadnezzar's son, his name was Evil-Merodach, became king, and we have no idea why. Nobody knows exactly why this happened, but in the first year of Evil-Merodach's reign, he set Jehoiachin free from prison, and he gave him one of the highest places in his kingdom, and he gave him rations with his nobles. He ate at the king's table. Nobody knows exactly why. There's speculations that maybe Evil-Merodach had spent some time in prison and met King Jehoiachin. They became friends, so that's a possibility. But in any case, the text says, let's see if I can get this to work. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, that was Nebuchadnezzar's son, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And like I said, it's possible that they became friends while he spent some time in prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. That's 2 Kings 25. Now, there's this fascinating little tidbit that archaeologists found. In 1899, archaeologists were digging near the Ishtar Gate in Babylon, and they found this underground chamber that was filled with all these administrative tablets, receipts from all kinds of business transactions and things. And they found several tablets that actually refer to this very event. So this is one of the tablets that they found. This is the most complete one. Looks like a bunch of chicken scratches. That's cuneiform. That's Babylonian cuneiform. One of the hardest languages in the world to read. But the first fragment says, to Yaukin, king. And that Yaukin, that's the Babylonian way of saying Jeconiah. Jehoiachin, they're the same name, same king. Second one, 10 sela of oil to Yaukin, king of, and then it's broken off. That probably says Yahudu. 2.5 sela to the sons of the king of Yahudu, which is Judah. In Hebrew, you say Yehuda. So Yahudu is pretty close. That's how the Babylonians said it. 10 sela, a third fragment says 10 sela to Yaukinu, the son of the king of Yahudu. 2.5 sela for the 5 sons of the king of Yahudu. And then the most complete one talks about, let me go back, talks about several different officials. 1.5 sela of oil for 3 carpenters from Arvad, 1/2 apiece. 11.5 sela for 8 woodworkers from Byblos. 3.5 sela for 7 Greek craftsmen, 1/2 sela apiece. 1/2 sela to the carpenter, Nabu Atir, and then 10 sela to Yakukinu, which is Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah's son. 2.5 sela for the 5 sons of the Judean king. So just interesting little tidbit. They actually found evidence of this very fact. These are little receipts talking about the king's rations while he was in Babylon. Fascinating. So tonight, we're going to start on with Exodus. Actually, last week we began Exodus, and we looked at Yahweh to the rescue. Yahweh to the rescue. Tonight we're going to look at Yahweh is king. Yahweh is king. So just a little bit of review. Remember creation? God created Adam in perfection. Everything was good, good, good. Everything was perfect. There was nothing wrong with the world at all. And if we had to sum it up, blessedness, one word, blessedness, would summarize the way that things were originally created. And then Adam sins, and his children, we saw, they slip into worldwide depravity, and then that brings worldwide judgment at the flood. So then God takes Noah, and Noah is a kind of Adam 2.0. He has the same job as Adam did. And Noah, this Adam 2.0, steps off of the ark into a kind of new creation. And he and his children sin the same way. Worldwide depravity leads to worldwide judgment at the Tower of Babel. And what we learn from that whole episode, Genesis 1 through 11, what we learn is that a fresh start and a clean slate is not enough. That man's heart is crooked to the core. And just God saying, okay, from now on, do better, isn't going to cut it. Because our hearts are twisted, and we need God to do something about that. We need God to actually miraculously reach in and intervene and transform us from the inside out. So we come to Abraham, and that's exactly what God promises to Abraham. And God says, we look at the promises to Abraham, and we saw that Abraham and his children are a kind of Adam 3.0. Here we are again, another Adam. The nation of Israel is kind of a corporate Adam. And God says to Abraham, through your children, Abraham, through Israel, I am going to rescue the world. The original creation, we had to sum it up, it was blessedness. And God says to Abraham, through your children, all nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, I'm going to heal the world. I'm going to fix the problem. I'm going to save mankind through your seed, Abraham. That's what he promises him. And then last week, of course, we looked at the rest of Genesis briefly. God uses Joseph to bring the nation of Israel into Egypt, into Goshen, which is the best part of the land of Egypt. And Goshen is like an incubator for Israel. And they just multiply into this massive nation. And Yahweh rescues his people from Egypt. He rescues them from oppression. And of course, he leads them out to the Red Sea. And we saw that as the people of Israel walk through the Red Sea, there are all these echoes. At the Red Sea, there are echoes back to the original creation. At the Red Sea, there are echoes back to the flood of Noah. And what we learn from that is that as Israel crosses, as this new Adam crosses through the Red Sea, it's kind of like stepping out into another new creation again. And this is what we'd expect from the story so far. That's the pattern that it's been going through. And we saw that as the Israelites are on the other side of the Red Sea, they see these dead Egyptian soldiers washing up on shore. They sing the song of the sea. And there's that one line, really important line, in the song of the sea, Exodus 15, where it says, Yahweh will reign as king forever and ever. So God, when he rescues Israel, when Yahweh rescues Israel, he becomes their king. That's who he is. Yahweh is king of Israel. So now this week, the next episode in that story, Yahweh leads his people to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, King Yahweh makes a covenant with Israel. He gives a law to Israel. So we're going to look at the covenant at Sinai, and we're going to look at how Yahweh, as King of Israel, he reigns over Israel through the covenant at Sinai. So we're going to read Exodus 20, verse 1 and following. Exodus 20. This is one of the pivotal passages. Exodus 20, verse 1. The people of Israel are gathered around the base of Mount Sinai, and God has descended in flames on top of the mountain and shakes the mountain. And he speaks to Israel. They hear his voice. And this is what God says to them from the top of Mount Sinai. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Interesting. He visits the iniquities only to the third and fourth generations, but his grace lasts thousands of generations. Interesting contrast there. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long and in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Very powerful passage. Any initial observations, anything that really stands out to you about that passage? It's one of the most pivotal passages in the Old Testament. Anything that strikes you as odd, maybe? Yeah.
They were afraid and they stood at a distance.
Yeah. Yeah, they stood at a distance. And it's interesting, we definitely don't have time to look at it tonight, but it would be a really interesting study. In chapter 19, God initially, and there's a lot of mistranslations of that passage, but initially God says to the people of Israel, all of you come up into the mountain. When you hear that trumpet sound, come up into the mountain and I'll speak with you. But the trumpet blows and the people are afraid and they refuse to come up the mountain. So yeah, that's an interesting observation, yeah. People were afraid, and they didn't want to deal with God immediately. They wanted someone between them and God. And so that's where the priesthood came from. Any other things that you notice? Yeah.
Just the difference between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 when it talks about the Sabbath day.
Yeah. A different reason, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and a lot of scholars, I think they're not warranted in doing this, but a lot of liberal scholars, you know, the old German heretics, they would point at that and they'd say, well, there's a problem here. That's from one source and this one's from another. They match up pretty well. Especially when you realize that God rescuing Israel from Egypt is an act of new creation. You can really see how they fit together. So it's a fascinating passage. Quickly, see if I can get this to work. Redemption, then righteousness. Not the other way around. There's a pattern established here. Right from the beginning, actually we saw this with Abraham too. First, God redeems his people. Then righteousness is required. Why is that important? Because there have been some who have said you have to be righteous and then God will save you. That's not how it happened in Israel's history. It's not how it happened with Abraham, their father. It's not how it happens for us. Redemption, then righteousness. Yahweh first saves them, then he gives them the law. So in Deuteronomy 7, God says to Israel, it's not because you are more in number than any other nation on the earth. It's nothing in you, Israel, it's nothing in you that made Yahweh look at you and set his love on you and choose you. You were the least of all the peoples of the earth. There was nothing in Israel that would have made God, that would have attracted his attention. And the question, why does the Lord decide to love Israel? There's just no answer to it. The answer ultimately is just because of his grace, and that's the only answer. So God first redeems them. He chooses to love them regardless of who they are, of their state, regardless of what they really deserve. It's only his grace. So Israel, let's see if I can get this to work. Israel must obey because Yahweh loves them, not in order to earn his love. Not the other way around. And that's how relationships work, right? It's a relationship. It's not a business transaction. It's not this tit-for-tat kind of thing. You do this for me and I'll do that for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's paganism. In paganism, they literally thought, if we give these sacrifices, if I give this food for the gods, then they'll do things for me. Like a vending machine. You put in the right amount of quarters and change, then the gods will do something for you. But that's not how it works in Israel. That's not how Yahweh works. It's a relationship. So the foundation of all of this is grace. And it's important to say this because there have been some misconceptions about this. You've probably heard people teach things like, in the Old Testament, they'll say, Israel was saved by good works. Has anybody ever heard somebody teach something like that? That's not true. It's not true. That's not how it was for Abraham, we saw. Abraham was the forerunner of salvation. Abraham was saved by grace, and then he was supposed to obey. Israel was saved from Egypt while they were still a bunch of pagans worshiping the Egyptian gods, and then they are supposed to obey. It's not this business transaction, earning God's love kind of thing. Israel is not saved by works. It's grace, which is why in John chapter 1, John can say, grace upon grace. He can refer to the Old Testament law as grace because it is grace. It's not something that they had to earn. So it is grace. Grace is the foundation, and yet there still is this chance for a reward. There still is the chance for a reward. If Israel obeys, they will be the blessing that overcomes the curse. God saves Israel. He sends the Exodus by grace, and yet he saves them and gives them a mission. They have a vocation. They have something that they are supposed to accomplish in the world. God had said to Abraham, your seed will be the blessing that overcomes the curse. I'm going to heal the universe through your children. That's their job. That's their mission. That's the program that they're supposed to accomplish. So if Israel obeys, they will become the blessing that overcomes the curse. So just a quick review of that. The promise that God made to Abraham was, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, Abraham, through the nation of Israel, I am going to fix the fall, heal the curse, restore the creation blessing. And then in Genesis 18, how does that work out? I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. What's the promise? The promise is, in your nation, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. But they have to do righteousness and justice, and then it will come to pass. Now, how does that fit with what we just talked about with grace? There's a tension there, isn't there? It's grace, and yet there is a condition on there. They have to obey in order to become the blessing. It's that condition, that tension between conditional and unconditional. We saw it with Abraham. It continues. Next week, we're going to see that it also continues even with David. And it ultimately is resolved in Christ. In Christ, he is the one who obeys perfectly. So yeah, there is a tension there. Yeah.
Well, I mean, Abraham was declared righteous because he believed.
Yep.
But in order to remain righteous, that's very hard to do. And Abraham had problems doing it. And we all do, because God keeps showing us just how far short we are. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's tough. God promises Abraham and says, this is a promise. I am going to rescue the world through your seed. And yet, very clearly right here, it is conditional. Israel must obey and do righteousness for this to come to pass. That's the only way they'll be that blessing that overcomes the curse, if they obey and do righteousness. Of course, Israel doesn't do that. And Jesus, as the representative for Israel, the true Israel, he obeys perfectly. He fulfills this verse. He does righteousness and justice, and he becomes the blessing that overcomes the curse. That's how the tension's resolved eventually. So, Israel, their job is to do righteousness and justice. What does that look like? That's where the Torah comes in. The law of Moses is righteousness 101. Torah, what does that mean? It can mean law. And Torah, for some reason, a lot of people have associated it with law, but the primary meaning of Torah is actually instruction. Instruction. So if we think about the Torah of Moses, it is instructions on how to do righteousness and justice. How to be righteous. If Israel, if you will keep this law, here are guidelines on how to do righteousness and justice. If you will do this, you will be the blessing that overcomes the curse. So the law of Moses moves a Bronze Age Semitic people in the direction of righteousness. I've worded this very carefully. It moves a Bronze Age Semitic people in the direction of righteousness. I say a Bronze Age Semitic people because we have to remember the context of the law of Moses. It was given in Bronze Age for a people living in Canaan in the late Bronze Age. So there are things in the law of Moses that nobody understands nowadays. Three times it says you do not boil a kid goat in its mother's milk. And every scholar in the world scratches their head. Nobody really knows what that means. Well, it's given in the Bronze Age for a Semitic people living in Canaan, it would have made sense to them. So that's why we have to remember the context. There are a lot of laws like that in the Law of Moses. Don't shave the corner of your beard. What in the world is that talking about? It probably had something to do with Bronze Age society in Canaan. We scratch our heads nowadays and we don't really know what that means. We can guess. Maybe it had something to do with Canaanite paganism, something like that. But that's why it's in there. It's helping a people living in Canaan in the late Bronze Age. It's moving them in the direction of righteousness. And so, what this entails is that the law of Moses is not the perfect will of God for mankind. Does that sound blasphemous to anyone? It definitely sounded blasphemous to the Jews when Jesus said it. This isn't us thinking that this is what Jesus said. Jesus implies that the law of Moses is not God's perfect intention, God's perfect design for mankind. Look what he said. The Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And what Jesus does several times in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll pull up a law from the law of Moses, and Jesus says, that's not good enough. That the law of Moses, these sections here in the law of Moses about adultery, the section here about divorce, for instance, that got Israel in the direction, somewhat down the road in the direction of righteousness, but God's original created intention, God's perfect will for mankind is more than just don't cheat on your wife. It is have a completely pure heart. The law of Moses is not the perfect will of God. The perfect will of God is much higher than that. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, from creation, it was not so, Jesus says. So what Jesus teaches us is that there are a great many things within the law of Moses that are concessions because of the hardness of their hearts. That God made allowances because of the hardness of Israel's heart. And I drew a picture for this. If we try to picture it this way, you have the high and holy, perfect will of God for mankind. That was established at creation. God created Adam in perfection. There was the way that man was designed to operate. That's God's perfect will for mankind. That was instituted at creation. But then you have Bronze Age Israel coming out of Egypt. Israel with all of her Bronze Age prejudices. Israel with all her hardness of heart. Israel with all of her moral weakness. Israel is not up here. They are not at the perfect will of God for man. Israel is way down here post-fall with a crooked heart. And what the law of Moses does, the law of Moses is a pick-me-up. The law of Moses lifts Israel up somewhat. It gets them in the direction of righteousness. So, and I borrowed this example from John Goldengay, but this is something we might be more familiar with. Abraham Lincoln was against slavery. Now, he had to be political about it. Whenever a Western state joined the Union, he categorically outlawed slavery in those new states. But in states in the South, where evil and wickedness, where slavery was already deeply entrenched, he permitted it to exist. If Lincoln had been a hardliner and tried to just completely outdo slavery immediately, he would have accomplished nothing. He would have just split the nation apart right away. Because of the hardness of their hearts, he had to permit slavery to exist for some time. Because he had to, the evil was so entrenched. Now, if God would have demanded immediate perfection from Israel, he would have accomplished nothing. To take that Bronze Age Israel with all of her prejudices, with all the unjust society structures, and to say it just require from them immediate perfection, God would have accomplished nothing. But what the law of Moses does is at least it gets them in the direction of righteousness. Does everybody follow me there? I know that's some heady stuff. Anybody have any questions about that? Yeah.
Psalm 19 says the law of the Lord is perfect. You're saying it's not correct.
Jesus says that, and that is a difficult one. That's a good one you brought up. Because Jesus says that there are a great many things within the law of Moses that are there as concessions because of the hardness of heart. Now, I'm not sure how to... I honestly don't have an answer for that, for how to incorporate that.
I see the concession with the marriage, because he says because of the hardness of your heart, he permitted it, that wasn't the original plan of creation. But it seems like when he's talking in the Sermon on the Mount, it was the way that the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching it, that they were teaching it as a legalistic, you just don't do this. And he did go deeper. Uh-huh. But, you know, Paul says that the law is right, holy, righteous, yeah, and good, that is a reflection of God's character. I mean, the law in itself, it seems, I mean, maybe it didn't go into the heart issue as much.
Yeah. So maybe what you're saying is maybe you have to think about the intention of the laws.
And even deeper, yeah, than, I mean, he gave them those laws and they saw them on the surface.
And they were looking for little loopholes and things.
God's,
yeah,
holy character. But Jesus took it deeper. It's a matter of not, yeah, just doing these things. It's a matter of...
Jesus looked at the intention of the law. So the law about providing a writing of divorcement, the intention of it was to protect women in that society. The intention was good. So maybe that's a stab towards an answer.
The law, in the sense of the covenant, is the Ten Commandments. But the judgments, which are an outflow of those Ten Commandments, are where God gives his concessions. But the law in itself, it doesn't...
That could be an answer as well. The ten words, the Ten Commandments... There's perfection there. You see the creation ideal right there. The way that man was created to operate. Do not lie. Do not commit adultery. Things like that. But you see the concessions really in the judgments. That could be an answer, yeah. Yeah.
It's like Pastor said this morning. It's the other 613 laws that kind of break it down to that hopefully we can sort of keep growing toward the Ten Commandments, because, mm-hmm, those show how perfect we should be.
Yeah.
Whereas the others say, you're not there yet.
Yeah. And it's an interesting study. A lot of the laws, when you look at them, and you compare the law with the way that the world worked at that time, and you see how those laws were designed to love your neighbor and to love God. So many of the laws are created to protect the poorest people in society from being exploited by wealthy lenders. You have the seventh year where slaves are supposed to go free. Now, God didn't immediately outlaw slavery as something bad. It was a concession that he allowed it to exist. But you can see that his ideal is for no slavery, because he makes a way out of it every seventh year. So it's very complicated. So if we think about the law of the Lord as, and we think about the intentions of each law, and you can go case by case, and most of the laws you can find, if you compare this law with what's going on in society at that time, if you compare this law with other law codes from that time, you can see how the intention of that law is like that helicopter of the law of Moses. It's to move them towards the direction of righteousness. And in that sense, the law of the Lord is perfect. But in another sense, the concessions are there. God allowed injustices to exist because of the hardness of their heart, because evil was so entrenched at that time. Yeah, it's a concession. Yeah.
And I think what he's saying is equal punishment for an equal crime.
Right.
But Jesus takes it farther and says, I say to you, love your enemy.
Yeah.
If they hurt you, love them back.
And frequently the law of the eye for an eye and tooth for tooth is quoted wrong in our society all the time. The intention is to limit punishment so that it fits the crime. You read other law codes and you can be executed for stealing, for things like that. But the Lex Talionis is intended to move Israel in the direction of righteousness. It doesn't get them all the way there to forgiveness, but at least it does move them in the direction of righteousness. So yeah, that's another instance. And there are lots of them. We could spend all day talking about the different laws, but there are good studies that you can read that talk about each of the laws, and they compare it with society, and what you see is, wow, look at the way that God moved Israel beyond the injustices, beyond the evils that were in that society, limiting slavery, things like that. Now, God, because of the hardness of their heart, because of the arrangement of society, then he had to allow slavery to exist. But in Christ, when you get to the creation ideal, there is no slave nor free. You see what I'm saying? So God's ideal, his perfect will for mankind, is for no slavery at all. But at least the law of Moses limits it and gets us in that direction. So the perfect doesn't come until Jesus is there. So if God would have demanded immediate perfection, he would have accomplished nothing. Perfection comes with Christ. Now, this is interesting. The law of Moses is bound up with the image of God. The law of Moses is bound up closely with the idea of the image of God. So remember, Adam, the first Adam, was created in the image of God. He was created to reflect God's image. Israel, as a corporate Adam, in the land of Canaan, which is their Garden of Eden, Israel, too, is supposed to reflect the image of God. Now, how does this play out? And this is fascinating. These are just some random floor plans of ancient temples. What we need to understand about the temple and the tabernacle in Israel is that it is very similar to other temples. It's very simple compared to them, yes. But a lot of things are closely similar. So here you have the temple of Hathor in Egypt. You have outer courts and things, just like the temple and the tabernacle in Israel. And on the very middle, you have the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the sanctuary. Another temple here, this is a Greek temple. You have the temple of Hera. And outer courtyard again, the middle building, and then at the very back you have the sanctuary, the most holy place. Israel's tabernacle, Israel's temple is the same way. God adopts it. Here's another one. This is the temple of Horus. You have outer courtyards, you have a center building, and then you have the most holy place right at the very back. Here is the great temple at Luxor, which is massive. Outer courtyards and things, at the very center and the very back, you have the sanctuary, the most holy place. Now, Israel's tabernacle and temple is very similar to this. God adopts concepts and things that the Israelites can understand. But there's a massive difference between the tabernacle and the temple in Israel and these tabernacles and temples. And what is that? What do you find in the sanctuary and in the holy place of all these tabernacles and temples? a statue. In these pagan tabernacles and temples, you will find a statue, an image of the God in the most holy place. But what is glaringly different about Israel's tabernacle and temple, and it's, you see, it's the same outline. You've got an outer court. You have the most holy place in the center in the back. But what you do not find in Israel's tabernacle and temple is an image of the God. Where the image of God should be, you find a box with instructions. A box with the law of God inside of it. And the idea is, Israel, you want to see what God looks like? Do you want to see the image of God? Follow these instructions. Live out these laws, and you will see what God looks like. You will see the image of God when you live by righteousness and justice. So that's one of the meanings behind this. Instead of an image of God in the most holy place, what you have are instructions on how to be the image of God, how to reflect the God, the character of God through righteousness and justice. So you can see how the law is bound up with the image of God. Israel, as a corporate Adam, follow these instructions and you will reflect God's image. Now, I wish we could talk about the tabernacle and the temple more in depth. We're going to have to save it for next week. But the tabernacle and the temple is one of the most central concepts in Scripture. But Israel, if you follow these commandments, you will see the image of God. You will live in a way that is truly human. Moving on. The reign of King Yahweh through covenant. This is fascinating. The reign of King Yahweh through covenant. Israel does not have a king. Ideally, you know, later on they do get a king because they demand one. But ideally, Israel's king is Yahweh. King Yahweh reigns over Israel, and he does this through covenant. So the way that we think about this is, in the ancient world, kings ruled vassal nations via covenants. A king would rule a vassal nation through a covenant. So what would happen in the ancient world is the great king would come in with his army. He would conquer another nation, a little nation. He would subdue them. And after he has conquered this little nation, he would draw up a document called a covenant. Nowadays, we call them treaties, but a covenant, same idea. He would draw up this document called a covenant. And this was, in the ancient world, this is standard diplomacy. This is how nations related to each other. So in this covenant document, the great king would include some standard things. He would have a historical prologue where he would talk about their past relations. He would have stipulations. So the great king would say, little nation, these are the things that you are supposed to do. Usually that involved tribute. So you're supposed to pay me 10 talents of silver per year, something like that. When a fugitive flees from my nation and goes to hide in yours, you're supposed to return him to me. When I go out to war, little nation, you are supposed to supply me troops. So you have the stipulations on the little nation. And then next you have a section for blessings and cursings. So, little nation, if you obey, these are all the blessings that will happen to you. If you disobey, these are all the curses that will come on you. And then they would call witnesses. They would call all the gods to witness. And you can read these. They're fascinating. They would say, if you disobey, may Shamash remove justice from your land. Asherah will curse you with all these kinds of things. Your warriors will be afraid and they'll drop their spears in battle. Things like that. Blessings and cursings. If you obey, this is what happens. If you disobey, this is what happens. So a covenant. A covenant. And what's interesting is that the Sinai covenant borrows the same format. It borrows the same format. Now, I'm really dependent on some scholars, Meredith Klein, Kenneth Kitchen. You could read some of those guys. They go more in depth with this. But what's interesting is archaeologists have found about 80 examples of covenants. This was a standard thing that they did. A great king would lay out a covenant for the nation that he conquered. We found about 80 examples from them. And what's really fascinating is that you can lay them all by time period, all 80 examples, and when you look at the standard format from each time period, the covenant format that Moses uses falls exactly in the time period when Moses lived, late second millennium. You can look at the format of a treaty, and if you look at the major sections of the treaty, the way that it's organized, just by looking at its format, you can tell exactly what time period it came from. And the covenant that God uses through Moses falls exactly in the time period. Its format is exactly the time period it should be. You can study this more on your own. We can only touch on it. But Hittite treaties of that time period, they would have a title. They would have a historical prologue. They would give out the stipulations, the requirements. They would have the text, what you're supposed to do with it, where it's supposed to be deposited in the temple. You would have witnesses, and then you'd have blessings and curses. Well, Deuteronomy as a book and Exodus 20 through 24 follow the exact same format. A Hittite treaty of the late second millennium. What's really fascinating about this is that Moses worked in Pharaoh's court, and it's very possible that Moses worked in Pharaoh's foreign relations office. Otherwise, how in the world would he have become so familiar with this format structure? You see what I'm saying? If Moses did not exist, we would have to invent someone like Moses to explain the way that it follows this covenant structure. So the Sinai covenant follows this format. It is a covenant between a great king, Yahweh, and a lesser nation. This covenant between Yahweh and the nation of Israel has stipulations. It lays out the things that Israel's supposed to do, what they're not supposed to do. It has blessings and curses. Deuteronomy lays them out. Here's the good things that will happen to you if you obey. Here are the bad things that will happen to you if you disobey. God uses the same format. He uses it when revealing his will to Israel. And so this gives us a clue about how we're supposed to understand the prophets. Isaiah through Malachi, they are covenant emissaries. So how does this play out? Think about the ancient world. Let's say you've got a great king and you have a little nation that he's conquered. And he has a covenant between himself and this little nation. What would happen, say, if that little nation disobeyed him? What would the great king do? Eventually he might exterminate them, but what would be the first thing he would do? Let's say this little nation stops sending him tribute. He would send them an ambassador. Why wouldn't he send them an army right away? Because armies are expensive. So the first thing he would do is he would send them emissaries, covenant emissaries. He would send them ambassadors. And this ambassador from the great king would show up in the court of the little king, and he would say, look, here's what the covenant says. These are the blessings that are going to happen if you obey the covenant. But listen, if you keep disobeying the covenant, here are the curses that are going to come on you. This is exactly what the prophets do. The prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, they are emissaries from Yahweh. They show up in the court of Israel's king, and they say, listen, this is what the covenant says. Look at Deuteronomy. The blessings and the cursings. if you obey, here's what's going to happen to you. But if you disobey, this is what's going to happen to you. That's what the prophets are. They show up in Israel and they say, listen, you need to obey the great king. You need to obey Yahweh. And if you don't, the curses will come on you. We talked about it more in depth last week, that the eschatological message of the prophets comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy lays out blessings and cursings. Blessings if you obey, cursings if you disobey. And the prophets, when they came, they said, look, these curses are going to come on you. The ultimate curse for disobedience is exile. And the prophets warned about exile because Deuteronomy, the end of the covenant, warns the ultimate curse for disobedience is exile. And the prophets come, they say, listen, if you keep disobeying the covenant, you will be sent into exile, just like Moses said. That's what happened. And then the prophets look beyond the exile, and they see that God will restore his people also. But this is just a framework for understanding the prophets. When you read the prophets, understand that they are referring back to the law of Moses, to the blessings and cursings. And that's where they get their message. So now, we want to think about, how does Jesus fulfill the law of Moses? How does Jesus fulfill the law of Moses? Remember, Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. So how does he do that? First of all, Jesus is the authoritative interpreter of the law of Moses. Remember at the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus has the audacity to say, look, this is what the law of Moses said, but I say to you, the law of Moses is the law of Yahweh. And when Jesus speaks authoritatively about the law of Moses, he is claiming Yahweh's position. He is claiming something that only Yahweh should be able to do. That's why the Pharisees and the Jews were offended by him. Because when Jesus speaks ex cathedra about the law of Moses, he is claiming one of Yahweh's prerogatives. He is claiming to be the authoritative interpreter of the Torah of Yahweh. He is claiming to be Yahweh, in a sense, by his actions. So that's one way that Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. Another way, Israel did not obey her law. Remember, Israel, if you obey, if you do righteousness and justice, you will be the blessing that overcomes the curse. Here's the law. Here's instructions on how to do righteousness and justice. Jesus, as Israel incarnate, Jesus as the representative for Israel, the true Israel, obeys the law of Moses perfectly. And because he's able to do that, he becomes the blessing that overcomes the curse. Also, Jesus fulfills the law of Moses because he makes righteousness, perfect righteousness, possible. Remember, the law of Moses only moves Israel in the direction of righteousness. The law of Moses ultimately didn't get them all the way there. Because the law of Moses, like Pastor said, does not address the heart. But what Jesus does is he comes, and through Jesus and through the Spirit of Christ, God reaches into our hearts and miraculously transforms us from within and makes us able to live out the perfect will of God for mankind. He makes perfect righteousness possible. The law of Moses couldn't do that. The law of Moses could not change the heart. But Jesus comes in the new covenant in his blood. See Jeremiah chapter, is it 29:11? 31? Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Yahweh writes his laws on our hearts through his Spirit and makes us able to keep perfect righteousness. That's something that the law could not do. So those are some of the ways that Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. So we covered a lot tonight. Does anybody have any questions? Some complex stuff. I'll do my best. This isn't my strongest point in the Old Testament, but does anybody have any questions? Next week, we're going to have our final week, and we'll have our final exam. But we're going to talk about the temple. I didn't have time to do that tonight. We're going to talk about the temple, and we're going to talk about King David and all the kings that come after him, and then kind of a recap of the Old Testament. So let's pray, and we'll call it a night. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were able to fulfill the law of Moses, that you were able to keep perfect righteousness and justice. And by doing perfect righteousness and justice, you, Jesus, as the seed of Abraham, became the blessing that overcomes the curse. In you, all the nations of the earth are blessed. Because of your righteousness, we, the nations of the earth, the Gentiles, are able to enjoy the blessings of the new creation. We look forward to that day when you usher in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And thank you that even now, in this age, even now, in this fallen world, by your Spirit, you transform us within and you make us able to keep the true intentions of the law. You make us able to do righteousness and justice where we could not do that before. Thank you for writing your laws and your judgments on our hearts and giving us the desire from within to do the right thing, a desire that we could have never had on our own. And we pray that you'd help us to grow in our desire to do your law, that we would be people zealous for your law, as Scripture says, that your Spirit would do this work within us, that you would help us to live as people of the new creation, even now. We pray that we, through your Spirit, would be a nation of kingdom, a kingdom of priests, as Peter says. That the nations, that the lost would see our good deeds and glorify the Father. We pray that you would help us to call the nations to repentance, to call the nations to your Messiah, that they may be blessed in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.